Good evening. Well, this evening we're in chapter 3 of the book of Titus, so we can turn there, chapter 3, verse 1. And let's open up in a word of prayer. Oh, Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can be in this place together. Lord, that we can study your word openly and with confidence, knowing that you invite us into your presence and desire to speak to our hearts. So, Lord, as we open our hearts to you, speak to those areas of our lives that just really need to hear from you. Those things that need to be said that only you can say in the way that only you can say them. As we open our hearts, speak to us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what we get into in chapter 3 now is Paul's final charge to Titus in this epistle that he has written to encourage Titus to raise up elders and leaders in the church on the Isle of Crete. And we read in verses 1 and 2, he says, "Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility toward all men." Here he's directing Titus on how he should teach Cretan believers to conduct themselves outside the church. We've talked so much about how they are to conduct themselves within the church, but this has to do with how we conduct ourselves outside the church. Now, I have known people and have met people that conduct themselves one way when they're around Christians at church, and then when they go to work, maybe they're a stockbroker or a lawyer or a car salesman or something else, and then all bets are off. It's a different world, a different person. In fact, some people wouldn't recognize them if they bumped into them at work. And sometimes what happens is we develop sort of a double-mindedness or a double persona where, you know, we feel like, well, in the church, that's, I'm going to act a certain way. You know, I'm going to treat my brothers the way I should, my sisters the way I'm called to. But then we get into the workforce and we think, well, listen, it's dog eat dog. It's kill or be killed, you know. I'm in sales. I have to, you know, bend the truth a little bit. I have to do this. I have to do that. And you know what's sad is that it's more important in many ways that we behave outside the church according to God's word than even inside the church. And here's why. That's how the world will see and know that we are Christians and that God loves them. So I'm not saying it's right to not be sincere and true and godly in the church. But there you'll receive the grace of God. Outside of the church, you'll receive the condemnation of the world. And they'll charge you with hypocrisy if you act one way, saying one thing and doing another. So hear what he's telling them. You have to conduct yourself outside the church, in public, in a way that really reflects the heart of Christ. And I think that's probably the greatest challenge for us. I mean, what do we spend? Even if you're me, you're here twice, three times a week, okay, a couple hours. You know, maybe I'm here 4 hours on a Sunday. Maybe I'm here 2 or 3 hours on a Wednesday. Maybe there's another service or prayer meeting during the week. So let's just say 10 hours in church a week. Let's just be really generous and say that maybe some of us spend 10 hours around other Christians in church a week. It's real easy to fake it. 10 hours is nothing, really. You can say all the right things. Oh, praise God. I love you, brother. Oh, I'm praying for you. But, you know, it's the rest of the week, the 7 days a week, when you're not sleeping, when you're at work, when you're on the road, when you're in public, when you're around your family and unbelievers, that's what matters most. And the two things he talks about, and I find this interesting, is the first thing in verse 1, to live a submitted life, and secondly, in verse 2, to live a passive life. We don't typically think of living in this world as Christians today. We don't think of being submitted or passive as being godly. At least I don't. When I think of being passive, I think about just sort of going with the flow, going with the culture, you know, not really calling things out. But that's not really what he's talking about. When I think of submitted, I'm thinking, am I supposed to submit to people that are ungodly? Not at all. Let me explain. In verse 1, he says it this way, "Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good." In saying that, these words have a distinct meaning. To be subject means to submit, to yield, to obey, to give in. And I like this word. We've used it before in this book. Cooperate. Be cooperative. You know anyone who's uncooperative? So you ask them to do something. Maybe they work for you or you work for them. You ask them to do something and you get, they go out of their way. You get a no or you get excuses. They go out of their way to be uncooperative. We're supposed to be cooperative. In fact, this word can also be translated assume responsibility or to carry a burden, to be willing to help out. I think I could describe it with one word, helpful. As a Christian in the world, we should be known as helpful. One of the things I really enjoyed doing when I was working in the corporate world, when someone had a problem on their computer or they couldn't use a program or something wasn't working, I always used that as an opportunity to be helpful. I had a little bit more knowledge. I was more well-versed in some of the systems. And so I would go up and say, hey, can I give you a hand? You need a hand with this. I built so many relationships just by being helpful. Do we go out of our way to be cooperative and helpful? Now, how about obedient? This is important. It means to listen to and obey. And specifically, as it relates to these words here, civil and military authority. When he says the powers and the authorities or the rulers and the authorities, he's saying that the Christians of the first century should listen to and obey civil and military authority. So in other words, police officers, military, government officials, of course, if they're asking us to do something that's ungodly, we resist. Because it goes on to say, and we read it already, ready to do whatever's good. But as it relates to police officers, you know, there's some people, they have this attitude towards law enforcement. In fact, a large number of people in our country do. And they're against them just because they have authority. Basically, the problem is they don't want any authority. I would not want to live in a world where there was no authority. You know, there's that Antifa movement. It's anti-fascism. They look at authority as fascism. There's a big difference between authority that keeps order and fascism, but they don't seem to understand that. Maybe they're not old enough to understand that yet. But I do know this. I do know this, that we're supposed to respect authority. You know, I've said this so many times. Even when you have a leader in the White House that you don't agree with, I happen to agree with this one, but the one previous I did not. And many leaders in the past I am not or have not been in agreement with. I still respected the office, and you have to obey the law within reason, within reason. And yet today we're seeing an attitude, even among Christians, that says, well, I disagree with that person and I feel they're wrong. Therefore, I have the right to not obey or not submit. Here's the thing. As Christians, we should be known as people who are submitted. That should be a distinguishing characteristic among Christians. To listen to and obey civil and military authority. To be ready to do whatever is good, that is prepared in advance and ready and willing to do it. You go in with the attitude, a can-do attitude. You go in, you know what? I'm going to do what's right. Now, that describes the submitted life in verse 1. Remember, he's going to remind, Titus is going to remind the people of these things. What does that tell you about the Cretans? They were not submitted people. And in our culture today, there are a lot of people that could be described rightfully as Cretans. But he goes on to say this. He says, and we've read it already, to slander no one, to be peaceable, considerate, and to show true humility toward all men. Now, that's where we get into the idea of being passive. And it's not a passivity that just kind of looks the other way when sin is taking place or injustice. No, it's being passive in the sense that you're not looking to be aggressive. One of the things that I'm very frustrated about in our area is the aggressive driving. Now, there's such a thing as people who don't know how to drive. But then have you seen aggressive driving? We were coming here on Route 3 right by the Clifton Commons. And all of a sudden somebody just, I guess they thought they were Formula One racing. The way they drove. And my reaction was verbal. It was like, whoa, aggressive driving. But that just describes people in general in our culture today. They're aggressive about everything. There's this aggression and anger that permeates our culture. And this must have been the case in the Cretan culture as well. He says, don't slander. That is, don't say anything bad or hurtful about anyone behind their back, even if it's true. Even if it's true, you can slander someone even if what you're saying about them is true, if you say it behind their back, like let's say that someone has a particular sin in their life, and you go around behind their back saying, you know, so-and-so struggles with this sin. So-and-so struggles with lust. So-and-so struggles with alcohol or drugs. So-and-so struggles, they have a bad temper. You start telling people, and it could be true. You're slandering them. Why? Because you're saying something bad or hurtful about them. You're doing it behind their back, and you're doing it to hurt them. And people would say, but I only said the truth. The truth can be used as a weapon too. So let's not be guilty of this. Passive people, they look to say good things about people. They don't say the things that are true if they're going to be hurtful. That's not, they don't hide the truth, but they don't go out of their way to hurt people with it. And to be peaceable means to not be quarrelsome and not willing to fight or be contentious. Boy, everybody's on a hair trigger nowadays. Just ready to get into it. You wear the wrong hat, you say the wrong thing, you have a bumper sticker on your car. You might come out after going to the supermarket and somebody smashed your window just because they disagree with a bumper sticker. Heck, I remember in the 70s, there were people who plastered bumper stickers on the back of their cars. You know, and all the things that they believe. In fact, when I served in jury duty a couple of years ago, one of the questions they asked is, do you have any bumper stickers on your car? And I thought, well, first of all, I'm a neat freak. I would never put a bumper sticker on my car. Might damage the paint. But I said, no. But a lot of people were asked, okay, if you have a bumper sticker on your car, what bumper stickers do you have? And, you know, that's usually a window into the political viewpoints of a person or what types of things they want to say, because you put a bumper sticker on your car, you're sort of bragging or broadcasting how you feel. So what I want to say is we should not be looking for opportunities to tick people off. Now, sometimes people will put a fish in the back of their car. I don't know that that's being controversial. But then sometimes people will have those anti-fish. You ever seen them? They say Darwin, you know. I think at that point, that person is probably looking to be contentious. But regardless, we shouldn't be looking for a fight. We should be peaceable. That's what it means to be peaceable. We should be considerate. This is interesting. Imagine if we act this way in North Jersey. Patient, not violent, but gentle. One of the things I've gotten into, I was waiting online at Michael's the other day while Michelle was shopping, just reserving our spot on Sunday. And as I'm sitting online, just was waiting, and Michelle wasn't done shopping. So I thought, okay, well, I let the person go in front of me and let the next person. And people were so happy. I just, no, go ahead. It's okay. I'm waiting for my wife. Go ahead. And just a smile and a being nice and being considerate, it changed the whole line, because the line before that was just sort of like, no one wants to wait online. You can transform your environment by acting appropriately in public. I've seen it. I've experienced it. You can also go the other way with it. You know, all you got to do is do this online. And then the whole temperature of that line at the supermarket changes. And pretty soon they're ready to take the person out of line, beat them up in the aisle, and throw them like the Samaritan, you know, the story of the Good Samaritan, you know, throw that guy in the ditch because he took too long to get his check out or to pay with his credit card. He couldn't remember his PIN. I've seen this. To be considerate is to be patient. We don't live in a patient society. Not to be violent, but gentle. And finally, to show true humility, that basically means gentleness, mildness, or meekness. That is, you're not the most important person in the world. You're not the most important person even in the room. Someone else is more important than you. Never angry. It means to never be angry for being wronged. Now, that's really hard for me. Is that hard for you? Someone's out and out wronged you. Like, you ever seen the person that, like, you're getting to the Costco line, and they just think that, like, if they sneak in front of you with their cart of 800 things, that somehow you didn't see it, or somehow they were there first, or someone takes your parking spot when you've been obviously waiting for the last 5 minutes for someone to come out, and then whoosh. A guy did that to me in a Costco lot last year. And, you know, I was very upset, and I said nicely, you know, I was waiting for that spot. He goes, what do you want me to do, get out of the spot? What I wanted to do, I won't even say publicly. I know how I felt. But to show true humility is to be gentle about it, to let it go, to walk away, to be meek and let, you know, if that spot means so much to that guy, whatever. That's hard for me. It's hard for most of us. So never angry for being wronged, but devastatingly angry for the wrongs of others. devastatingly angry for the wrongs of others. So you see someone else being wronged and you are angry. But when it comes to yourself, you let it go. That's what it means to show true humility. It's knowing how to forgive and yet knowing how to wage the battle of righteousness. To stand up for what's right, but also knowing when to forgive. Walking at once in humility and yet in pride of its high calling from God. That is, the thing you are proud about is your Savior and the way he's called you to live. You take that seriously, but you walk in humility. And so that's how this last charge starts. We could stop right there and I could just close the study and say, let's all go home and work on it this week, because my goodness, that doesn't speak to our nature or of our nature. It speaks to our spiritual nature, but it doesn't speak of our flesh at all. Then he reminds Titus that Jesus had saved them from their life of sin and death. Now, that's the answer here, because you see, you say that to me, and my first reaction, I can't do that. I can't let those things go. I can't be passive. I can't be submitted. I can't be patient. I can't be gentle. I can't be humble. I can't be any of those things. But here's what we read in verse 3. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. Sounds like Washington to me. I mean, when I look at this, look at that description. We were like that once. Now, you might say, yeah, I was like last week. But what this means is this was our nature that we gave ourselves over to before we became Christians. We know what that's like. And so someone's not a Christian, we wonder why they act this way. We were like that too. Let's be honest. Who were we before we came to Christ? Would we have even wanted to be in the room with us? You know, one of the things I think of Rich Sparta, he always used to say, and he even says it recently, he said it. He said, you know, you wouldn't have wanted to even be around me before I came to Christ. And he knows that about himself. And it takes a humility to recognize that. Who we were. It's just who we are without Christ. That's who we were. See, he describes the life that we had apart from Christ. It's described as foolish. What does that mean? It means not understanding, unwise. It's described as disobedient. It means not compliant or cooperative, not persuadable, stubborn, obstinate about what you want, disobedient. Deceived, led astray from the right way, wandering, roaming about. That is, you don't even know where you're going. Father, forgive them. I need to say that when I'm driving and someone doesn't know where they're going. Father, forgive them. They don't know where they're going. Nothing makes me more crazy than that. Blinkers to the left, turning to the right. And I have to adopt an attitude. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Enslaved by passions and pleasures. Look at that description of who we were. Enslaved by passions and pleasures. And, you know, this is anything that satisfies our sin nature. Passions and pleasures. That can be lustful passion. It can be the kind of zealous anger and wrath and rage that satisfies our flesh. Be honest with yourself for a minute. When you're angry, I mean, maybe this is me. I'll just speak for myself. And you let that anger out. Your flesh is like, yeah, finally. And then you go to church and you hear from the Word. You're like, oh, Lord, help me. Because our flesh loves to be satisfied in that way. We're enslaved by our passions and our pleasures. That means to be in bondage or subjected to those things, basically to give yourself up to those things, to surrender to them. And that's what happens when we lose control. We often say, oh, I lost control. Now, there was someone at the speech last night. I read the interview, and it was someone that yelled out about gun control, was an activist, and he got taken out. And I read the article, and when they interviewed him, he said, I lost control. Yeah, he lost control. We don't have the right to say that as Christians. We shouldn't be losing control. Living in malice and envy. Malice and envy. Well, malice is ill will. It's wishing bad things to happen. Oh, I really hope he gets his. Oh, I hope terrible things happen to her. It's a desire to injure someone. It's wicked. Pure wickedness. Depravity. And we're oftentimes showing malice because we're prompted by envy. That is, we see someone doing better than we are, or has something we want, or having a better life, and our first reaction is, ugh, I hate that guy. I hate that person. Why do you hate them? Well, you know what? You don't really hate them. You either admire them or you're envious of them and you want what they have or want to be them. That's what you're really saying. And so you wish terrible things to happen. Like somehow if something bad happens to them, it'll come back to you and you'll get the good things that they lose. Horrible way of thinking, but doesn't this describe us? Certainly before Christ, unfortunately, when we don't act according to the Spirit's leading. Finally, being hated and hating one another. Man, you don't want to be described in this way. Being hated and hating one another. People may hate you for your faith, but you shouldn't be a hateful person. Full of hate. That is, everything you do is motivated by hate. And believe it or not, there are Christians today that hate sin, and that's a good thing if you hate sin in your own life. But when you hate it in other people's lives, more often than not, you're hating them. Because if you really loved them and hated their sin, you wouldn't be hateful. And that's how we act. So this is what he's saying. Look, this is the way we were before. And now why does he say that? Because he doesn't want Titus to think for a minute, these people are beyond hope. They're not beyond hope. At one time, we too were foolish. And he describes the way they were. But then he goes on to say this in verse 4. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. Now, that's meant for us to emulate that, to copy that. If God was merciful to us when we were like that, we're to be merciful to others when they're like that. Are you with me? He's coaching Titus, but he's teaching all of us as well. This is the love of God, the love of God the Father, the love that God the Father has for us. He so loved us that he gave us his Son, Jesus Christ. And he saved us by sending his one and only Son to die on our behalf. And this had absolutely nothing to do with us or our actions. We know that. This was the pure and holy expression of God's infinite mercy toward us. And that's why he says he saved us. And I like the fact that that's past tense. Amen? You're worried about being saved? Well, I'm being saved. I don't know if I'm there yet. No, it's past tense. When the kindness and love of God our Savior, again, he calls Jesus God and Savior, when he appeared, he saved us, but not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. And he tells us that so we'll remember that we're saved by grace, but I think more importantly, so that we show that grace and mercy to others who are unsaved. Because that's how we got saved. And that's how they will get saved, when they experience the grace and the mercy of God through us, despite their hateful behavior. That's an important lesson for us, especially in this divided nation that we live in. There are a lot of hateful people who hate us because of our faith or our beliefs, or just hate us for whatever reason, or are envious of us. He goes on to say he saved us, and now he's told us he saved us, but now he's going to tell us how he saved us. How did that happen? He saved us. We know it's not because of righteous things we had done, but how did he save us? Well, he saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior. That's a great verse to memorize. It will actually tell you exactly how and why you're saved. We know we're saved because of the mercy of God, but the mechanics of salvation, the soteriology, the study of how we're saved, it's all there. It's all there. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior. In that, you'll see, of course, God the Father, you'll see the Holy Spirit, and you'll see Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Because all three members of the Trinity are involved in our salvation. It's he who saved us, right? But it's through Jesus Christ, our Savior, and by the Holy Spirit. Let's talk about this for just a minute. He's describing the love of God the Father for us. Again, he loved us so much that he gave us Jesus Christ. But he describes the power of the Holy Spirit in us as well. When he says he saved us through the washing and rebirth, of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. The word reborn, it means regenerated. When we see through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, that idea of regeneration, which we sometimes use in theological circles, it means to be reborn, to be restored to a pristine state. Now think about that for a minute. It's like, you know, your car got really dirty in the snow. So you bring it to the car wash. You have it detailed, which is a fancy word for saying clean the way I clean a car. All right? So it's cleaned. It's restored. It's shiny. It looks new. It's restored to its pristine state. That's what it means in the language of what Paul is saying to Titus when it says the washing of rebirth. The washing of rebirth. But this is by the Holy Spirit. He also says this, we've been renewed, because he goes on to say not only the washing of rebirth, but renewal by the Holy Spirit. Those are two different words, and they describe different aspects of our salvation. The first, that idea of being regenerated or reborn through rebirth, restored to a pristine state, but now we have renewed. That means renovated, a complete change for the better. So that's something a little different. It's not just being restored to a pristine state. It's being renovated. Now, when you do a renovation on your house, do you restore it to its pristine state or do you make it even better than it was? You don't typically do a renovation unless you're adding space or adding a bedroom or a bathroom or increasing something. You're making it better. You're renovating it. That's the word that's used when he says renewal by the Holy Spirit. So yes, to a pristine state, restored, and therefore as it is new and perfect, but better than that, renovated, made even better, a complete change for the better. Those are the words that Paul chooses to use when describing the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Now, I'm really glad that God does restore me to my pristine state. You know, I mean, I'm still a sinner, but he brings me back to the best that I can be. But I'm so glad he doesn't leave me like that because I need renovation. That is, I need even more work done. You know, I need to go further. I need to become more and more like Christ. And the Holy Spirit does that work in me. And how does he do that work? Well, that's the work, but how does it get done? Well, God the Father poured out God the Spirit on us through God the Son. I'm going to repeat that. God the Father poured out God the Spirit on us through God the Son. We need every person of the Trinity in relation to our salvation. You see, the Holy Spirit has been generously given to us. He dwells within us by faith. See, the Father saved us. The Spirit filled us. But Jesus Christ is our Savior. Amen? And that's how it happens. It's really not that complicated. But when you break down the words, you think, wow, God is not just restoring me. He's renovating me. He's working in my heart. And the way he does that is through, as it says here, the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he has poured out on us, and notice, generously, that is, you really can't come up short with God. He'll give you an abundance of what you need and do an abundant work in and through your life that you might have the abundant life. And he does it through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So you could meditate on that for a while, but that is a wonderful verse that describes so much of what we experience in Christ. In verse 7, why? Okay, so we know what, we know how, why? So that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. So now we get a little bit more. For what purpose? Why? So that, we're told, having been justified by his grace. That's a great verse. If you know anything about grammar, that's a perfect tense. Having been justified. It's a past perfect tense. It means it's complete. It can't be added to. Having been, progressive participle, having been justified by his grace. Oh, I like that. And the reason I like that is because sometimes I think I'm in like a renovation project. You ever have a neighbor I have a neighbor two doors down doing a beautiful job on this house, but it's had a blue tarp over the house for like a year. I think two guys are doing it. They're doing a great job, but it's been taking them a long time. One day they'll be finished. But I feel like that sometimes. I feel like I'm a work in progress, a construction site with yellow tape. But that's not true. Because in Christ, having been, as it says, I love this, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs having the hope of eternal life. He describes the hope we have in Jesus Christ. And the reason we have a hope is because we have been justified by God's grace. Justification is not a process. It's a fact. It's done. It's been done. It's complete. Having been justified. We have been justified by God's grace. And we have become heirs of God's eternal goodness. That is, we now inherit God's grace for all eternity, all of his blessings. That's why he goes on to say, we might become heirs. And what are we inheriting? We're inheriting all of God's blessings, all of God's goodness, his character in us by the Holy Spirit, all of this. And what are we waiting for then? If we've been justified and if we have become heirs, you know, the thing about it is if you're an heir and your parents are still alive, you're still an heir. You're not going to inherit anything until they pass, right? But the day is going to come where they pass and then you're going to inherit, but you're still an heir even now because you're in the will. And the idea is that we have become heirs. However, we're waiting for something, aren't we? That's why we have the hope. We have the hope of eternal life. And that's what we're waiting for. We actually already experience eternal life now. But the idea is that in that resurrected body in eternity, a body that is fashioned for eternity in the presence of God forever. Amen? That's our hope. That's our great hope that we have in Jesus Christ. We are waiting with expectancy for eternal life. Now that's a lot. And these are the things that he was supposed to remind them of. He gets to verse 8, and this he closes it out here. He says, this is a trustworthy saying. You know, that is, there need not be any doubt about these wonderful truths from God's word. You should not doubt anything I've just said. There is no alternative theology to anything Paul wrote to Titus. That is it. You can't describe soteriology any better or any differently. That is the way we're saved, the method by which we're saved. It's a trustworthy saying. He goes on to say, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. You notice that the good works are properly placed where they belong. The justification, the hope, being heirs, the salvation, everything is received. And then what are we supposed to do with that? Are we supposed to earn it? No, it was given to you through Jesus Christ. What are we supposed to do? Well, we're supposed to devote ourselves to doing what is good. Why? Why would we do that? In response to God's gift of salvation, not in order to earn God's gift of salvation, not because of righteous things we had done, not because, he said earlier in this section, but because of his mercy. So read this chapter and you will never be confused about whether or not you're saved, why you're saved, for what purpose, how you're saved. You won't be confused. It's all there. He needed to remind them of these things. The message of God's grace is the single most important truth that we are called to share. And it's why I'm stressing it tonight. It is the most important thing. And yet many times in very conservative churches, it's downplayed because the thought of telling someone that they're saved and they if they sat on a pew for the rest of their lives, they'd still be saved is dangerous because, oh my goodness, people aren't going to serve. People aren't going to share their faith. People aren't going to give. They're not going to do good works because they're going to kick back and say, huh, I'm saved. Why bother? But that's not true. It's the furthest thing from the truth. Good works are the expected response from people that have faith in Jesus Christ. It's what's going to happen. James said it best, you know? Faith works. If you have faith, you're going to have works. But this will only happen in and through the lives of God's people if they have understood God's grace properly. So you teach people God's grace, and the end result is the works, the devotion to God. But sometimes people are afraid. They think, well, if you tell people they're saved, they won't work. No, if you help them to understand, as Paul is telling Titus, the grace of God and the mercy of God, their natural response is going to be devoted to doing good works. And it says it right there, that they need to be careful. That is, that needs to be their concern. That needs to be their priority, to devote themselves to doing what is good. And of course, these things are excellent and profitable for everyone. So this is what we do. This is why we do it, in response to his grace and mercy. There is no better instruction for the entire church than to teach them the truth about God's grace. That freedom will set them free, not to sin, but will set them free from sin and to do good works. Amen? Hope you're encouraged by that. That's a mind blower when you really break it down. This is the most important thing we're called to share in the family of God. Absolutely. Okay, in verses 9 through 11, he directs Titus to avoid anything or anyone that would distract him from his calling to teach God's grace. You see, this sometimes happens to us. What I've just shared is it. There's really not much I can add to it. But then other things get in the way. We think there's higher truths or more information, or we read a new book about some silly doctrine or some prophecy, and we get off base. Or we start to think that some political movement is more important than teaching God's grace, or something in this life is somehow more important than teaching God's grace. And he says, look, you have to teach them, and you yourself need to avoid anything or anyone that would distract you from doing the very thing I've just called you to do. The thing that he said about was excellent and profitable for everyone. And that's why he says in verse 9, but avoid. See, there are things we need to avoid. Foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about what? The law. If you get caught up in laws, rules, and regulations, it will become a distraction from teaching the grace of God as Paul taught Titus and as I've shared with you. You cannot do that. Why? Because, as he goes on to say, quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. I want to repeat that. Avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Okay, so that's a message to the legalist, to the person who's caught up in rules and regulations and trying to please God by their righteous works. Again, we're devoted to good works, but in response to God's grace and mercy. So here's what happens. Titus was called to refrain from engaging in argumentative debate. I encourage you not to debate silly nonsense things from Scripture, things that don't have to do with God's grace. Stay away from them. Foolish controversies only distract our minds from the more important spiritual issues. And genealogies? That has to do with your heritage and, you know, your background. They only focus our attention on ourselves, by the way. You realize that? Listen, I'm not coming down on Ancestry.com or any of these things, but if you spend months and months and months, like the Mormons do, years and years and years, tracing your genealogy, you do realize that you're focused on yourself, right? Oh, no, I'm interested. All these commercials I see now, oh, that's my great-grandfather. It's only important because he's your great-grandfather. I'm not saying it's a bad thing to know where you came from, but honestly, seven generations ago doesn't really concern me. You want to know why? Because that person lived in such the distant past, it's not important to me. Oh, but I want to know where I... Really? These types of things, if you focus too much on them, will distract you from what's around you and get you focused on yourself. And that's the number one tool of the devil. Get you focused on yourself. That's why I think we're in this selfie generation. Every time someone takes a picture of themselves in a selfie, they're being distracted from what's going on around them. Would you agree? I mean, you ever see some of these selfies? I read these news articles. Someone's taking a selfie, okay, this is sad, and they'll fall off a cliff and die because they weren't looking at what was going on around them. Or something photobombs them in the background and they're completely unaware of it. Like, you know, some monkey at a zoo comes out and attacks them. I think to myself, you don't want to be focused on self. And genealogies do that. That's all I'm saying. Don't get too focused on those things. Knowing where you came from is helpful, but spending years and years of your life, you know, my uncle's really into this, and it's a project of his, and I respect it, and he sent me the data, you know, tracing back some of our genealogy, and he traced it all the way back to like 1682 in Germany, this one family. I thought, well, that's pretty cool, and I thought, okay, you know, what does that do for me? Nothing, not really. It's interesting. But at the end of the day, genealogies don't really help us. And they wouldn't have helped those people. It will focus our attention on ourselves. And it will also focus our attention on our own personal qualifications. Oh, I was descended from Christopher Columbus. Like somehow that's going to make us an explorer just because, you know, in 1492, Columbus sailed the blue. A lot of times these genealogies helped people to feel good about themselves. And I think that's what a lot of people are really trying to do in the selfie generation. I think they're trying to make themselves feel good about themselves. I think that's really what's happening. But that's not what God wants us to be doing. Personal qualifications have nothing to do with our relationship with God. It's not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his what? His mercy, his grace. So you see how these things could twist your mind. Arguments and quarrels about the law and who's keeping it, they only reinforce unhealthy legalistic tendencies, which we don't want to get into. So you could see why he says that in verse 9. Verses 10 and 11, he says it this way. He says, warn a divisive person once, and then warn him a second time. And after that, have nothing to do with him. You may be sure that such a man is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. Now, that's interesting because that's in the context of people who want to talk about genealogies and the law. He's saying, if you have people around you that just won't let it go, and you're trying to like extricate yourself from the conversation, you don't want conversation, you don't want anything to do with it, you don't want to avoid it, and they just keep kind of hunting you down and engaging you in this debate, it basically says, warn them. Look, I don't want to talk about this. This is contrary to the grace of God. And then they keep going, right? Then the guy comes over for coffee a second time. He starts it up again, talking about, you know, nonsense, silliness, things that are not healthy or profitable. Warn him again. After that, it says, have nothing to do with him. The idea, don't look to spend time with a person like that. Avoid that person. That was in the context of the word avoid. Okay, so you can see why he would say that. Titus was called to separate himself, and we are as well, from troublemakers that persist in their bad behavior. Now, the context, the immediate context, is people who want to argue and that kind of thing. But even a broader context would be anybody who is a troublemaker, anybody who wants to drag you down with them, he would say, if that person is a divisive person, warn them again, and then step away if they're unwilling to change. That's the idea. It's imperative that we do give even the most difficult people around us an opportunity to repent and to change. That's why he says warn them. But if that person ignores two separate warnings, they may simply be beyond correcting, and the best thing you can do is not give them an audience. You ever experienced that? Sometimes the best teacher is to say, I'm sorry, I can't talk about this, and I'm just not comfortable spending time talking about it or even with you. Okay, now he's going to close his letter. And he does so with some final instructions. I just love that section, by the way, from verses 1 through 11. It's just so practical, but also intelligent, and helps us to understand things that we need to understand. He says, as soon as I send Artemis and Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, because I have decided to winter there. Now, that may not seem like much. It's just a personal note from Paul to Titus. But what we do know, because we have this recorded for us, these are the final instructions for Titus. They weren't things he was supposed to pass on or teach. This is just a personal annotation to the letter. But Titus was about to be recalled from Crete. I'm sure he was happy about that. Within a very short period of time. See, Artemis and Tychicus would be sent to relieve Titus. And afterward, they would take his position on Crete. So he's being moved on, and these individuals are coming in to take over. Paul had entrusted Tychicus before with very important matters. He was a trusted brother from Asia that had traveled with Paul in the past. He actually delivered the Ephesian and Colossian epistles to the churches in Asia. So obviously, he is a trusted individual. He's the one that pleaded the cause of his fellow traveler Onesimus to his master Philemon, which we'll be talking about starting next Wednesday. It's Tychicus. And he was later sent to serve in Timothy's position while he was away. And we studied that in 2 Timothy. So Tychicus, not a lot written about him, but obviously a very faithful man of God. This also explains the urgency in having Titus appoint elders within the churches on Crete. Time is running out. Winter's on its way. He has plans for Titus, and Titus needs to get a few things done so that when Tychicus and Artemis arrive, he'll be ready to move on. Paul apparently had another assignment for Titus, which he would communicate to him directly. And so, Nicopolis, which is a Greek city on the Adriatic Sea, was where these two men had planned to meet. And then when they got together, he would reveal to him what the plans were that the Lord had laid on his heart for Titus's ministry. The reason they needed to get this done before winter is because sailing the Mediterranean during late autumn and early winter was extremely inadvisable. And if you don't think so, read Acts 27, where Paul was shipwrecked as a result of sailing too late in the season. Then he directs Titus to provide for the two ministers that would deliver this letter to him. And we read about them in verses 13 and 14. So Artemas and Tychicus didn't bring this letter. They would be sent soon, and he's giving Titus a heads up. But the individuals that did carry this letter are referred to in verse 13. He says, "Do everything you can to help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way and see that they have everything they need. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good." That's the second time in this chapter he's repeated that, and not the first time in this book either. "To doing what is good in order that they may provide for daily necessities and not live unproductive lives." Now, let me explain. This has to do with the two individuals or ministers that were actually bringing this letter from Paul to Titus. Zenas was a Jew that was well known. He was a well-known teacher of the Jewish law. And he's being sent, interestingly enough, he's being sent, an expert in the law, but he's being sent perhaps to communicate the grace of God as an expert in the law. But then you have Apollos, and we actually know quite a bit about him. He was a Greek or Hellenistic Jew that at first only knew the Old Covenant. He was very familiar with the Old Testament scriptures. Some suggest he was a disciple of John the Baptist waiting for the promised Messiah, but we don't really know. At first, his knowledge of the New Covenant was limited and it was incomplete. He didn't really understand the grace of God very much. In fact, the principles of the New Covenant were only just being written down at this time, so that's understandable. He was a learned man and a good speaker, but he just didn't have all the facts. He was once ignorant of the ministry of the Spirit and possibly knew very little or nothing about Jesus. So what happened is he was discipled by a couple who we've been introduced to before in Acts chapter 18, Priscilla and Aquila. They had been discipled by Paul. And then they went and discipled Apollos. What they found is this man Apollos had the boldness to speak the truth, but he needed more instruction in the truth. Have you ever met someone like that? Have you ever met someone? Very bold speaker, but they just don't have all the information they need. That happens to people who are given the gift of evangelism or to teach, and they kind of jump out there just a little too soon. They really haven't taken enough in to have something to say, but they're bold. And though he was brilliant, he was willing to receive instruction from Priscilla and Aquila. And as a result, he became a great preacher of the Word of God. He would have heard many stories from them concerning the church at Corinth, where they were. Their testimonies on the mission field encouraged him to become a missionary in southern Greece called Achaia. And so the church encouraged, provided for, and recommended him to the mission field. So he became a missionary after having been discipled. He was encouraged and supported to use his gifts for God's kingdom and for his glory. This, by the way, should always be the case when someone is gifted with boldness. We bring them in, we train them, we give them the knowledge they need, and then we send them out in the power of the Holy Spirit to do the work they're called to do. He ended up being a blessing in the church at Corinth, primarily because he was blessed in Ephesus. You see, what happened there is he was ministered to and encouraged by Aquila and Priscilla when they were in Ephesus. And then he said, "You know, I heard about this city, Corinth, and Aquila and Priscilla used to be there. Paul was there. Let me go there and minister." He was inspired, and he did. And what's interesting, Paul was very supportive of Apollos, even though they weren't ministry partners. They were separated by the fact that Paul had discipled and encouraged Priscilla and Aquila. And then when Paul was on the mission field, Priscilla and Aquila, they ministered to Apollos in Ephesus when Paul wasn't there. And so Paul and Apollos were very different people. They didn't always see eye to eye. But they respected each other, even though they weren't ministry partners. In fact, Apollos was in Ephesus while Paul was in Antioch and Asia. Apollos had pastored in Corinth shortly after Paul had pastored there. So he kind of took over the church after Paul left. Apollos was in Corinth when Paul was in Ephesus. And then Apollos returned to Ephesus, and apparently that's when they met for the first time. That is Apollos and Paul. Paul had asked Apollos to accompany Titus in delivering the very first Corinthian epistle, which we studied a while ago, because solidarity would have gone a long way to address their divisions. Now imagine that for a minute. Bless you. There were problems in the church at Corinth. Paul was the founding pastor. Apollos was the next pastor, right? Or one of the following pastors. And they were having problems. And so Paul said, look, I'll write the letter. Apollos should deliver the letter. That'd be a good, that'd be a sign of solidarity, you know, a united front. But it's interesting because Apollos was unwilling. He was unwilling to submit to Paul, which shows that they had a difference of opinion. But this didn't cause any strife because Apollos was willing to deliver this epistle. I suspect he didn't want to get involved in the situation in Corinth. I can understand. Maybe he wasn't called to get involved, but you know, I had a situation recently where I just didn't want to deal with it. I abhor drama. You know what I mean? Drama for the sake of drama. And sometimes as a pastor, I have situations with interpersonal relationships where I have to step in and I avoid it at all costs, you know? And there are times where I'm like, you know what? Let someone else deal with this. I understand. And there was a lot of drama at Corinth. So I actually understand perhaps maybe why Apollos didn't want to get involved. Paul did get involved. But now Apollos is willing to deliver this epistle to Titus. So despite their differences, Paul directs Titus to do everything he can to help both of these men, that is Zenos and Apollos. And what he did in this teaching, and I want to go back over it before we close, he said here, our people, in verse 14, our people, notice he says our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good in order that they may provide for daily necessities and not live unproductive lives. And notice this is on the heels of verse 13 where he says, do everything you can to help Zenos and Apollos on their way and see that they have everything they need. So they were delivering the letter on the way to somewhere else. And he's saying, help them. That is to provide for their needs, show them hospitality, all of the above, right? You see, despite their differences, Paul is a partner in ministry with anyone who's willing to serve God and devote themselves to the Word of God. He taught that it was actually the responsibility of individuals to provide for their own needs. You see what he said there? He said it very interestingly. They must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good in order that they may provide for daily necessities and not live unproductive lives. That has to do with people being responsible for themselves. So the first thing he taught is that it was the responsibility of individuals to provide for their own needs. But he also taught that it was the church's responsibility to provide for the needs of missionaries. You know, sometimes people will say, well, I think missionaries should provide for their own needs. That's true. But it's also the responsibility of the church to provide for the needs of missionaries. Both things are true. And you see, he says it there. He says, make sure they have, or see that, they have everything they need. Are we doing that? Are we making sure that the missionaries we support have everything they need? I can assure you we do as a church. We communicate, we read the newsletters, we see what's going on, and we make sure that we provide to the degree that God has called us to provide for their needs. And you know this, if anyone here in our church goes on a missions trip, we will support them by providing 25% of the trip. And we do that so that they'll have everything they need to serve God. We believe in that strongly. So if any of you want to go on a missions trip, and you speak with Pastor Joe, our missions pastor, the first thing he'll tell you is, you know, the church, if you're a member of our church, will help support your trip by providing 25%. I think that's appropriate. He considered it unproductive for someone to only provide for their own needs. You hear what I said? It's unproductive to only provide for your own needs. So those two things balance everything out. Be responsible to provide for your own needs, but also be responsible to provide for the needs of others. That's what it means to be productive. And that's what he says. And finally, in closing, in verse 15, everyone with me sends you greetings. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. And so he closes his letter with the appropriate Christian greetings. And finally, with the grace of God. All of this tells me how important the grace of God was to the heart of Paul. oh, it needs to be just as important to each and every one of us that as we share the gospel of grace with others, they will become productive in not only being able to live the way that God has called them to live, to devote themselves to good works and to good deeds, but also to provide for their own needs and the needs of others. And I think that's one of the ways that you can gauge whether or not you're teaching the grace of God. If you're teaching the grace of God to the people around you, you can expect those things to happen in and through their lives. Let's close in prayer. Lord Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your goodness and your mercy. Thank you for your grace. Thank you that we don't have to do this for ourselves, but that you have provided everything we need. We ask, Lord, that you would continue to lead us and bless us. And we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.